been looking 2 weeks ago at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We have seen some fairly basic things concerning the Holy Spirit. We've seen from Scripture that the Holy Spirit is God. But he is not some ethereal ghost who goes round haunting houses wearing a white sheet, which is the impression that many people have, because the Holy Spirit is referred to in older translations of the Scriptures as the Holy Ghost. And people have this image in their minds of what a ghost is, and they automatically think that if the Holy Ghost is a ghost, then he must be like that. And we've seen that the Holy Ghost is not at all like that. The Holy Ghost is God, the third person of the Trinity. Remembering that there are three persons in the Godhead, there are not three gods, there is one God, but there are three persons who are God. It's something that is probably impossible for us ever to understand and to fully comprehend, but it's something that we have to believe. When people say, "But I will only believe those things which I can understand," then ask them how much they understand, for example, electricity. The answer is probably not a lot. Most physicists don't understand that much about electricity. Is electricity formed by a stream of particles or by a stream of waves? It's all very mysterious and nobody knows the answer. You could ask them another question to show that they believe certain things but have no understanding of them. Ask them how big the universe is. Well, it's big. Does it come to an end? And they might scratch their heads and they might say, well, yes, it must come to an end eventually. Fine, so it comes to an end. There's a big brick wall around the universe. What's on the other side? I used to have nightmares about that when I was about 5. I kept thinking how big the universe was and thinking, it must come to an end sometime. There must be a great big brick wall. But what's on the other side? We don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody knows if the universe is infinite or if it's finite. Nobody knows if it has an end or if it doesn't. We haven't a clue. And yet we believe certain things about the universe. So when there are all these clever people that make pontifications about the nature of the universe, they don't understand it, but they believe certain things about it. And I think it's entirely unjust and unfair for us to be accused of believing something on the basis of what Scripture says, rather than because we have a full and complete understanding of it. There are certain things that we will never have a complete understanding of. I'm sure we will never have a full and complete understanding of God's love towards sinners. God loves me. Why on earth does God love me? But God does. It's amazing, and I don't understand it. But God loves me, in spite of my sin. And God loves you too, in spite of your sin. We saw last time, when we were looking at this, that the prime task of the Holy Spirit in the world is not to push himself forward, but rather it is to put Christ forward, to glorify Christ. As Jesus says in John 16:14, in the chapter that we read, "He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you." And that is why the Holy Spirit, down through the centuries, has not been spoken of or mentioned anything like as much as God the Father or God the Son. Things, of course, have changed in this century. And now you go to some places and all you hear about is the Spirit, and you hear very little about the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. We must beware of the dangers of overemphasis on any part of Scripture. Sometimes some things need to be overemphasized because they've been underemphasized. But we must be careful we do not go too far and continually overemphasize certain things. And it, I think it's true to say that the Holy Spirit of God has been far too overemphasized in this century. Well, now we're going to move on. We're going to begin by looking at some of the general work of the Spirit of God, and the work of the Spirit of God that has been going on in the world right the way from the beginning. So not mentioned a great deal in Scripture, but it is there. And it is important for us to consider, because it affects us and the way we live, and it affects how we relate to other people, and it affects how we understand other people, and why people are the way that they are. And we're going to look today at something that first arises in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, and appears a few times elsewhere in Scripture. But we're going to hang most of this morning around this verse in Genesis. Genesis 6:3 reads, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with men forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now we need to understand the background to this. What was going on? Why is it that God said this? Well, it's because of what we read in the first two verses. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the consequence was these words of God in verse 3. Now those first two verses give a problem of understanding and interpretation. There are two basic interpretations that you will find in the commentaries. One is that the daughters of men is a reference to the ungodly descendants of Adam. And the sons of God is a reference to the godly line of Adam. And so what we find here is that the godly seed, the godly line, were intermarrying with the ungodly line. And as always happens, and this is an almost invariable rule, when one who is godly allies themselves so intimately with the ungodly that the godly does not pull up the ungodly pulls the godly down. It is an almost invariable fact. You check the present day, you check in history, almost always the same. The wisest man who has ever lived is, the scriptures tell us, a man called Solomon. But Solomon, with all his wisdom, was snared by this very trap. He married unbelieving women, lots of them, hundreds of them. And in spite of his vast wisdom, his unbelieving wives dragged him down into ungodliness. And he became almost as bad as an unbeliever. And it's sad reading that this man with all this wisdom, yet his sinful nature still showed through. And he did such a foolish thing as to be dragged down into ungodliness, and Jerusalem became full of pagan idols as a consequence. So that is one interpretation. The sons of God are the godly seed, and the daughters of men are the ungodly seed. The other interpretation is that the daughters of men are human beings, and the sons of God are angels. And that what we have here is an unnatural union between angelic beings and human beings. Now, I'm not going to go into all the ins and outs. There are many people, godly men, who have argued on both sides, and who am I to judge between them? I have no firm opinion on the subject. I can see validity in either position. But whatever is the true understanding of these verses, it is clear that it was a sign, it was a mark of the wickedness and the degeneration that had taken place within the human race in the relatively few years since the world had been created, since Adam and Eve had first walked the earth and sadly had listened to the devil's voice and fallen into sin. And we read through and we see right from the beginning that after the fall in chapter 3, in chapter 4 we discover that the sons of Adam and Eve Cain and Abel could not live together. And Cain hated his brother Abel and killed him. And then we read about Cain's descendants, and we read about one of his lovely, sweet descendants. Chapter 4, verse 23, a lovely man by the name of Lamech. Now, this is not the same Lamech as is later on described as being the father of Noah. It's a different man. But this man said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me. That's fair, isn't it? Even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Lamech was saying, here am I am so important. But if anyone injures me, then they better watch out. They will suffer far worse than they have injured me, because I am so important. And it's a sign of the increasing depravity spreading throughout the descendants of Adam and Eve. Now, what God tells us in verse 3 of chapter 6 is that certainly up until this time, his spirit had been striving with men, or contending with men. But there was a struggle going on between the Spirit of God on the one hand and wicked men on the other hand. And this striving had continued from the beginning up until this time. And God says, my spirit shall not strive forever. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the following words explain to us what God means. For he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. That does not mean that God is here saying that the maximum number of years that any man or woman will live upon this earth is 120 years. Because Noah, for example, was well past that when he entered the ark. We saw several weeks ago that Abraham was considerably past that age when he died. And that many of Noah's descendants down to the time of Abraham lived over 200 years. And so scripture makes it clear that that cannot be the understanding of this verse. Rather, what I would suggest this verse means is that God is saying, I have been struggling, my spirit has been contending with the human race all this time. And you've been living hundreds of years. But now I'm telling you that there is a time limit upon my contending, striving, and struggling with the human race. Because of the great wickedness of the human race, there is a limit, God is saying, upon my patience. And the time will come when my patience runs out. And I'm giving notice, says God, 120 years. You have the chance to repent. You have the chance to turn from your wickedness. But if you do not, then the whole world will be utterly destroyed. And that, of course, is what God goes on to say. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. And so we had the flood that destroyed the whole world, with the exception of those of Noah's family and the animals that were with Noah on the ark. God strove with man to restrain man from the great wickedness that man was descending into. But God said, I'm not always going to do this. And I will one day withdraw and leave you to the consequences of your sin. And eventually God gave up on them. His patience ran out. And the floodgates opened. And the world was destroyed. Well, this shows us in such a short space of time how rapidly the human race deteriorated and fell into sin. Is this something that is just speaking about what was going on before the flood? Was the Spirit of God only striving with men then? Has God completely and utterly given up on the human race? Well, now we can turn into the New Testament, and we see that this is something that has continued, not only up until that time, but right down to the present day. We turn in the book of Romans to chapter 1, and we read in chapter 1 about the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is verse 18. Because what may be known of God is manifest to them. Why? Because God has shown it to them. God has clearly revealed himself to all men. That's what we were talking to the children about this morning. God speaks, indeed he shouts to all men, here is the world that God has made. These lovely flowers here, they are not the result of some accident. They did not happen by chance. These were carefully designed by God to fulfill the functions that they do. And that is not just to provide nectar for bees and such like, but to provide us with a sight of beauty. To provide us with a lovely smell. The scent of the flowers is gorgeous. The only problem is if you happen to suffer from hay fever. But even so, looking at them, they're a beautiful sight. They are made by God for our delight and enjoyment and our wonder, and to remind us, God made these. God made us. To look at those and say, isn't this one of the marvels of evolution? Is like going into the National Gallery and looking at the paintings in there, and to look at the great masters and to say, isn't it a marvel? What can happen when you have an explosion in a paint factory? It's absurd. God has revealed himself to all men. However, men reject that knowledge of God, and so professing to be wise, they became fools, verse 22. And as a consequence of this, as a consequence of men rejecting God, verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Verse 26, for this reason, because they have rejected God, God gave them up to vile passions. And a little further down, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And we're reading here the same almost as we read in Genesis 6. That God strives with men. The Spirit of God struggles and contends with men. And tries to restrain them and to pull them back from the consequences of the depravity that exists in their hearts. Such is the darkness of the human heart that left to ourselves, what we read in Romans 1 would be true of every single one of us. But were it not for the Spirit of God restraining us, the Spirit of God holding us back, the ungodliness, the immorality, the debauchery that we read about in so many newspapers, that we see depicted on the television with increasing frequency, instead of sitting there saying, this is disgusting, we would sit there and say, this is wonderful, how can I get involved in these things? It is only the Spirit of God holding us back, restraining us, that stops us from being like these people. Paul goes on in Romans 2 to press this point home, because something will read chapter 1 and they'd say, oh dear Paul, this is dreadful. I know people like this. There are people who live in our village who this perfectly describes. And it's vile. It's disgusting. If only these people could be wiped off the face of the earth. If only somehow God could bring a selective flood and just drown these people. You can almost hear them crying out, oh God, when they have a bath, may they slip and be utterly destroyed and drowned in their bath, or in some way got rid of. So Paul then turns to those people, the ones who say, oh, that's dreadful, that's evil, that's vile, it's wicked. Paul says to those people who have said that, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, when you judge. Whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, do the same thing. You set a standard. You say, that's wrong. There's your standard. Well, do you do it? Ever? Do you think it? You set a standard. If you even think it, you've broken the standard. You're condemned. That's what Paul says. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those who do such things and do the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Of course not. If you said these people are evil and wicked, if you said these people deserve to go to hell, these people deserve God's judgment upon them even now, and you do the same things as them, then the judgment you impose upon them is the one that you must impose upon yourself. You must. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance? The reason why God has contended with men, the reason God has struggled with men by his Spirit, is to pull them back, to restrain them from such gross immorality, in order that they might repent. The sad thing is that in this world there are people who look at themselves and they look at the ungodly and they say, oh, they're dreadful, but I'm okay. God will judge them, but God will smile on me. These people are going to hell, but because I'm not like that, I'm going to heaven. And that is not the case. They have reasoned wrongly. The reason they are not like that is because of God. His Spirit has restrained them. His Spirit has held them back. His Spirit has contended with them in order to prevent them slipping and sliding down the slope that leads to debauchery, into the gutter, into the filth and mess that is found there. So instead of saying, thank God I'm not like that, Lord, what must I do? Sadly, what they have said is, oh, thank God I'm not like that. Thank God I'm such a good person. But Paul says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, what Paul has already said in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's saying that these people who are already in the gutter, they are already experiencing the wrath of God. God removing restraint from them, the Spirit no longer contending with them, this is a manifestation of the wrath of God. When you meet someone who is essentially a polygamist, that is, someone who doesn't care whether he's married to someone or not, when you meet someone who is a homosexual, when you meet someone who delights in all manner of wickedness and immorality and debauchery, and say to him that God is angry with him, he says, well, I couldn't care less. I'm enjoying myself. This is wonderful. God hasn't struck me down with a bolt of lightning from heaven, so I must be okay. I'm going to carry on with my wickedness. No, they fail to understand. The very fact they are like that is a manifestation of the wrath of God. God does not give bolts of lightning from heaven. Well, not very often. God removes restraint, and God allows people to fall into the pit of ungodliness and wickedness, and they experience in this world a measure of the wrath of God in being given up like that. But for the person whom God continues to restrain, what do we read? You are treasuring up for yourself wrath. God is angry with sinners. God is going to pour his wrath out upon you if you are unconverted. But not yet. As long as God restrains you, God is not going to pour his wrath out upon you in this world. As long as God restrains you and you do not repent, God will store up his wrath against you. But one day, if you are unrepentant, then that wrath which has been held behind the dam of God's grace will be broken and will flow and break out upon you. And then for all eternity, you will rue the day that you thought to yourself, they're wicked, but I'm okay, and did not seek the face of God to find grace and mercy to be found only in Jesus Christ. The reason we are not totally abandoned to sin is because of the Spirit of God holding us and restraining us. But then we read also in John chapter 16, a passage that was read earlier, and verse 8, that the Spirit has a greater ministry under the new covenant, because we read that when the Spirit comes, in addition to his work of restraint, he convinces men of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, what sin does the Spirit of God convince people of? He convinces them of sin because they do not believe in Jesus. So while you may have people who are adulterers, while you have men who are murderers, while you have men who are thieves, these all are sins, whether committed in thought or word or deed. Yet the thing that God convinces men of the sin of is the sin of unbelief. The sin of not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because this is the greatest sin of all. Because the Spirit also convinces men that Jesus is the righteous one, because he's gone to the Father. He convinces them of judgment. There is a judgment to come, because the devil has been judged. And the Spirit convinces men that they are guilty of the greatest sin because they do not believe in the only Son of God who has been sent into the world to provide salvation. As soon as someone says, well, I've tried my best and I'll get to heaven because I've been working so hard, they are denying Christ. They are saying, I'm good enough to get to heaven by myself, I don't need Jesus. And yet, if that was true, why did Jesus have to die? The Spirit convinces men of the sin of unbelief. And it is very sad indeed to find the number of people in the world, if you did a survey and went round speaking to people, are you going to heaven? The answer would probably be, well, I hope so. On what basis will God allow you into heaven? Well, on the basis of my good works, that I've tried my best. In order to really get to heaven, these people need to be convinced that they must believe in Jesus. But their only hope is to believe in Jesus. And the fact that they do not believe in Jesus is the greatest of all their sins. And it's sad to see people attempting to evangelize the lost, who attempt to bypass the work of the Spirit of God by trying to avoid all discomfort in the souls of men. But when they preach, they do not warn of judgment. That when they preach, they do not speak about the evils of unbelief. All they want to do is to get them to sign on the dotted line. They want them to believe without believing. They want them to repent without repenting. I've heard people preach and say, "Are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus and he'll make it all well." And people come flocking forward. Vast numbers. And these people are told, "You're a Christian now. You've asked Jesus to help you to solve your problems of your marriage, of your alcoholism, of your whatever it happens to be. Now you're a Christian." And they've known nothing at all of the work of the Spirit in their hearts, convincing them of sin, primarily the sin of unbelief. And so people are being brought into the kingdom, and yet they're stillborn. And if you go back and you look at all these claims of vast numbers having been converted, you ask, well, where are they all? Why are the churches not filled to overflowing? What's happened to all these hundreds of converts, all these thousands of converts? Where are they? They're not there. Within a year, I can give you the exact figures from some of the missions. Within a year, over 90% have fallen away because they did not have this conviction of the sin of unbelief. They did not see themselves as sinners. They did not see that their only hope was to be found in Jesus Christ. And any evangelism that seeks to bypass the work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of men, however exciting it may seem, however dramatic it may appear, whatever numbers are quoted in terms of success, they are a failure. Because the only people converted are those who are convinced, first of all, by the Spirit of God, that they do not believe. And then to call out for mercy, and to trust in Christ, and to find faith in him. And so we see, finally, the key, the essential role of the Spirit of God in maintaining the morality of any nation. We see also that God's patience with any group of people has a time limit. God will not always strive. Perhaps he has been striving with you. Perhaps God has been contending with you. He's kept you from immorality. But he's speaking to you, and he's calling you to repent, to turn from sin, to trust in Christ, not to think, well, I'll be okay because, well, I've been coming here for years. I've been reading my Bible for ages. I've been praying every day. And God wants you to say, but that's not enough. God wants to awaken you and let you see that you must repent and believe in Jesus only. And that until you do that, you are the chief of sinners and will receive a punishment suitable for that. God will not always strive. God does give up on some. There have been people who have been weighed down with great conviction of sin. There are people you can speak to today who, when you speak to them about the gospel, they will collapse in tears because they know they're sinners. Bearing down upon them is the weight of their sin, and they know that the wrath of God is due towards them for their sin. And they speak of their desire to believe the gospel, and yet they will not. They will not. And then perhaps tomorrow, you speak to them, and they become as hard as nails. They are no longer interested. God was speaking to them. God was striving with them. But they did not listen. They did not repent. And God said, well, I give up on them. And they have no further chance. They have been lost forever. I pray to God that none of us might be found in that category. But this outward restraint is only outward. What we need is that inward conviction of sin by the Spirit and a turning to Christ and a trust in Him. But not only that, to receive the Spirit of God in our hearts as a guarantee, to receive the Spirit as a seal upon us that we have been received by God, that the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Spirit who is given to all who believe. Oh, I hope and pray that each one of us might understand this, that it would help us in our dealings with others, that we would see the reasons for immorality and godlessness and relative morality around us, and to see that we're not seeking to change people's morals first and foremost, but we are seeking first and foremost to bring people to Jesus Christ that they might be delivered from hell. Because if we do that, all their morality will be sorted out. Oh, may God help us to hear this, to apply it first of all to our own hearts, and then seek to apply it to the hearts of others.